Maybe you don't like sports at all. Maybe you're the brooding existentialist sort. So who's greater, Tolstoy or Dostoevsky? I agree. So. For all of us nerdy Christians here this morning, who's greater, Charles Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle? It's a tough one. Debates about greatness. We mostly like to have these. I think we're drawn to greatness. It's who we are as human beings. We look for greatness. We are drawn to it. And this morning, the question of greatness is put to us here in God's Word. And it's not at all a debate here this morning, but it is a vital question that sadly many in Jesus' day failed to answer correctly. Because, of course, the correct answer is that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than anyone. He's greater than anything, and therefore how we respond to Jesus is of the utmost importance. And that's what we've been observing in Matthew's gospel. In chapters 11 and 12, we've seen different groups of people responding to Jesus in varying ways, and that very much continues here this morning as we close out chapter 12. So you're going to have your bulletins open, your Bibles open to this passage here. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. This will be the end of our summer series in Matthew. So end of Matthew chapter 12. Have that in front of you this morning. And if you just do a quick glance at the text, and hopefully you heard it when it was being read this morning as well, you can see that there are essentially two different groups of people that are identified here. There are those who belong to Jesus' generation. So that word generation is used multiple times. And then in contrast are those who belong to Jesus' family, which is the focus at the end of the passage. And so as readers of the Bible today, when we get to the end of this passage, the question that should be really pressing in on each of us is, to which one do I belong? Am I marked more by the characteristics of those who belong to Jesus' generation? Or am I marked more by the characteristics of those who belong to Jesus' family? And so that we can reflect on it as we work through this passage here this morning, the main point we're going to see today is that the mark of those who truly belong to Jesus' family is that they are those who live their lives in humble recognition of Jesus' greatness. And so, friends, my prayer for us this morning is that we will be those who humbly receive and believe and obey Jesus, because Jesus is greater than anyone or anything. Now, at the very beginning of this passage, though, we immediately encounter those who won't humble themselves before Jesus' greatness. And so that's our first heading this morning. It's the arrogant pride that refuses to recognize Jesus' greatness. And this kind of arrogant pride is seen generally in Jesus' generation, but it's particularly seen in the religious leaders of Jesus' day, those who were known as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these are people who are supposed to be experts in the scriptures and in the law of God and in the things of God, and thus they're people who have been entrusted with authority, and they were looked up to in the first century Jewish life. And yet it's these very people who have been most hostile to Jesus. And in fact, just last week in the passage immediately before this, they were actually accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. And then the week before that, we saw them making plans to destroy Jesus. Okay, so these are people who refuse to believe that Jesus has been sent by God to usher in the kingdom of God. In their self-assured, arrogant pride, thinking that they have all the answers, and that they're deserving of having all the authority in religious matters, they refuse as a result to believe that Jesus is truly great. And it doesn't matter the evidence they see. They won't humble themselves and acknowledge his greatness. And therefore, when they come to Jesus in verse 38 there, and they say to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Right? Understand, that's not them honestly seeking to be enlightened by Jesus, because they've already seen many signs. You know, you can just think of how many miracles Jesus has already done that we've reflected on in the summer alone. He's cleansed lepers. He's healed people of physical illness and disabilities that they've been plagued with for years. He's given mute people the ability to speak. He's given paralyzed people the ability to move. He even brought a dead girl back to life. I mean, what other sign could they possibly need to know that Jesus is truly great? And so the motivation here of these scribes and Pharisees is it's right to be called into question. I think what they're probably doing is just looking for more ways that they can bring accusations against Jesus in order to destroy him. Which explains then why it is that Jesus answers them the way he does in verse 39, referring to them as part of an evil an adulterous generation. They're adulterous not because they were cheating on their spouses, but because they were being unfaithful to God. They had committed spiritual adultery. And they had done so by refusing to receive Jesus, the one who is God himself, come in human flesh to be with his people. And thus, though they've accused Jesus of being in league with Satan, they're the ones who are actually evil. And in fact, there's a certain arrogance or pride, even in their so-called desire to see a sign. Because again, Jesus has already given them so many signs. And yet here they are requiring Jesus to conform to their will and to their demands. Which sadly, of course, is a way of interacting with God that's still very much alive and kicking even today. You know, the kind of attitude that says, Jesus, if you do this, well, then I'll believe in you. Or God, if you show yourself to be powerful in this way in my life, well, then maybe I will give my life over to you. And yet, friends, notice Jesus firmly rejects that kind of self-assured, arrogant pride. And thus he says to them, I'm not giving you a sign. Now, the only sign I'm giving you is the sign of Jonah. And then in verse 40, Jesus tells us what that sign of Jonah is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That brings us to our second heading this morning, which we might simply call the greatness of Jesus revealed. As Jesus references Jonah here, remember Jonah was thrown overboard from the ship that he was on. He had run from God because he didn't want to share God's mercy with the sinful people of Nineveh. And so God sent a storm, and Jonah was thrown overboard. He was then swallowed up by this great fish. But instead of being digested by the fish, he was miraculously preserved, and he was spit out by the fish 3 days later so that he could then carry out that mission that God had sent him on to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching us that when we read the account of Jonah with that great fish, that's actually teaching us about his own death and resurrection, Jesus' own death and resurrection. Right, because when Jonah went into the belly of that fish, it's like he was dying. It's like he was being buried. And therefore, when God brought him out of the belly of that fish, it was like he was being resurrected from the dead. And that's the only sign I'm going to give you, says Jesus. It's the sign of my death and resurrection. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I think it's important to know that Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death was not something that he didn't see coming. Now, the whole reason the Son of God came into this world was so that he could die and then be raised from the dead. And so Jesus is very specifically predicting that, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I'm going to be dead, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be dead for 3 days, part of Friday, Saturday, into Sunday morning, but then I'm going to rise from the dead. And again, Jesus says, that's the only sign I'm giving you. And why? Well, because, of course, that's the ultimate sign of his greatness. You know, what greater sign could there be than for him to come back from the dead, never to die again? And so that's the ultimate sign of who he really is, that he really is the Messiah sent on mission by God. And church, that's still the sign for us today. The sign of the cross, the sign of the empty grave. It's at the heart of who Jesus is and what his mission in this world is all about. Jesus came to die as a ransom for sinners. He came to set us free from sin and death. He came to die in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven by God. And because he was righteous and obedient to God, his Father, God raised him from the dead, giving proof of who he really is and what he really came to do. And so in the early church, it was this that the apostles pointed to as the ultimate sign. Now, you can see this repeatedly when you read through the book of Acts, for example. Right? Over and over again, they say something like, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore you can know for certain who he is. He is both Lord and Christ. And friends, again, that's still the case today. This is still the sign for people today. It's the resurrection, as recorded for us in God's word, that gives proof to everything else. You know, consider, why can I trust God's words? Why can I trust the words of Jesus? Oh, because he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. Why should I follow Jesus? Because he was raised from the dead. How can I know that all glory and majesty truly belong to Jesus? Well, because he was raised from the dead. Right? Why should I base my whole life on Jesus? I mean, that's no small question. Right? Why should I base my whole life on Jesus? You know, if tomorrow when you wake up, your world just kind of blows up and you lose everything, you know, sort of in Job-like fashion, everything is taken away from you and all you have left is Jesus, how will you keep going? You know, on what basis will you still really believe that it's all true? That there really is life after death? That God really is for me and not against me? You see, when you got nothing else, you know, when this Christianity thing becomes more than just kind of a nice way to live your life or a good place to find some community, right? When Jesus is all you got, how will you keep believing? On what basis will you keep believing? Well, you see, the resurrection is one of the main ways. Right? When subjectively everything feels like it's a disaster and there's no way that this Jesus thing can be true. Right? Objectively, you still know it's true because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is greater than death. And therefore, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I think one of the main things that you have to wrestle with is that resurrection. Coming to terms with the resurrection of Jesus. Because, sure, I can't prove to you beyond any doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what is undeniable, I think, is that all the other theories that try to make sense of Jesus' empty grave don't really make any sense at all. And indeed, it's really only the resurrection that makes sense of why all of Jesus' disciples to a man would be willing to die for this truth. And so this sign, the sign of Jonah, you see, it's the ultimate sign of Jesus' greatness, that he really is God himself, the one with power and authority over life and death. And it's this theme of his greatness here that Jesus continues to reveal as he goes through here in verses 41 and 42. And he reveals it, we should notice, in such a way that all those who reject his greatness will absolutely be held accountable for doing so. What Jesus again points us to here is how the Old Testament scriptures reveal his greatness. And he gives here two examples from the Old Testament. The first example continues with the person of Jonah. It's verse 41. The men of Nineveh, he says, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so again, remember the account of Jonah? We heard it read for us this morning. He ultimately went into the city of Nineveh. Right, this pagan, God-hating, Gentile, Assyrian city filled with sin and immorality. And Jonah, at God's command, as God's messenger, called that city to repent of their sin and to receive God's mercy. And they did, right? I mean, they listened to Jonah's preaching and they obeyed. I mean, it's a remarkable account. I mean, you sort of picture Jonah coming out of the belly of this fish. Who knows what he looks like at that point? And he's going into this city, this great city, and he's proclaiming mercy. He's calling people to repent so they can be reconciled to God. I mean, it really is quite great. But friends, you see, Jesus here is saying, I'm greater. That was great. I'm greater than Jonah. You know, Jonah only preached a message of salvation. I'm accomplishing salvation. I'm making salvation possible. And not only that, but again, Jonah, remember, he was a reluctant preacher. I mean, God essentially had to drag Jonah to that city to proclaim his message of forgiveness to them. That's not Jesus. Unlike Jonah, Jesus loves sinners. He loves sharing God's mercy with sinners. And so there he is. He's preaching a message of repentance and salvation in all of his greatness, greater than even Jonah and Jonah's message. And yet, the Pharisees still won't humble themselves and repent of their sins. And so amazingly, it will be the Ninevites of all people who on the day of judgment will serve to condemn these religious leaders. The humility of the Ninevites and their willingness to repent will condemn the sinful pride of the Pharisees. Condemned all the more because they actually had the Son of God himself calling them to repent. And then similarly, Jesus' second example from the Old Testament is that of Solomon and the Queen of the South, verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, the Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba, who came from southern Arabia, which is an extraordinary long distance. We don't have a car or airplane to get you there. And yet she made the trip. And why? Well, to hear from the great and wise King Solomon. And friends, you see, that takes humility. You know, that was her way of acknowledging that she doesn't have all the answers, that she needed to be taught by someone greater than her. And so she came even from the far ends of the earth to gain wisdom. And again, there's greatness in that. Solomon was a great king in many ways. You think of the wisdom that he had as you read about it in the Old Testament. And yet here's someone who's greater than Solomon. Right, someone who doesn't just have wisdom, but someone who's the very embodiment of wisdom himself, and someone who he's standing there in their midst, and himself he's made, you could say, the longest trip possible, coming from heaven to earth to be with them. And yet the religious leaders still refuse to humble themselves and sit at his feet and learn from him. Again, they think they have all the answers. They don't think they need help. And so they remain stubborn in their self-assured, arrogant pride. And so remarkably, in both examples here, you know, you have Gentile people who would have been thought to have been very far from God, yet taking seriously the words of an Israelite. And yet the religious leaders, the people you think would be really close to God, these Jewish leaders with the greatest of all Israelites speaking to them and preaching to them, will not receive him or his message. And therefore, on the day of judgment, the humble faith of these Gentile people will stand to condemn these leaders who, in their self-assured, arrogant pride, refuse to accept him. And it's really hard to believe in many ways, isn't it? I mean, greatness is staring them in the eye. Because what teacher ever taught like Jesus? What man ever showed authority and wisdom like Jesus? What man was there who ever spoke so tenderly and compassionately to sinners? What man ever so clearly ushered in and stood for the things of God's kingdom? And yet they want nothing to do with him. And therefore the result is judgment. Right? Meaning if they don't humble themselves now, they will be humbled on the day of judgment. In fact, the result is that it's actually going to be worse for them than if they had never even encountered Jesus. Because to have so clearly seen greatness and yet refused it will leave them in a worse state than if they had never seen it at all. And I think that's the point of Jesus' parable there in verses 43 to 45. Let me read these verses again for us. These are maybe a little bit confusing, but I think the point is clear. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Okay, so the way it ends there, I mean, it's clearly a parable, right? This evil generation, so epitomized by the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, it's like this. Okay, but what is this? What exactly is this all about? Waterless places and demons and seven of them and everything else. Well, I think the illustration Jesus uses here is making the point that he's come to clean house, as it were. Right? He's come to push back against the kingdom of Satan in this world. And therefore, he's come to cast out demons like we saw him do last week. And he's come to remove the sin, and he's come to remove the stumbling blocks that keep people from knowing and enjoying God. Right, but if after he does that, this generation still rejects him, then it's only going to get worse for them. Because though he's cleaned house, they still haven't actually received him. They still haven't brought Jesus, as it were, into the house and allowed Jesus to be at the center of their lives. And so, though the junk is now all gone, there's nothing to replace it because they've rejected Jesus. They've rejected the work of the Holy Spirit to come and replace the demonic spirits that Jesus has cast out. And therefore, the last state will be worse than the first. Okay, so in other words, to have someone so truly great in their midst and yet refuse him means they're setting themselves up for even greater evil to be multiplied in their lives and in their generation. Which, of course, is exactly what takes place when they commit that unthinkable act of having the Son of God crucified on a cross. Which is sort of a frightening thought, isn't it? I mean, after all, friends, you and I, as we've been studying God's Word these last few weeks, we've had the greatness of Jesus revealed to us in many ways during that time. And so if I understand Jesus correctly here, I think he's saying we're going to be held accountable for that. Because just over these last few weeks in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, okay, what's been revealed to us is that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than King David. He's greater than the temple. And now today, he's greater than Jonah, and he's greater than Solomon. Which really just about covers everything in the Old Testament. Right? Every prophet, every priest, every king, Jesus is greater than them all. And therefore, he's so great that we should understand that the whole of the Old Testament is actually all about him, and it's all paving the way for him. All the prophets, all the priests, all the kings, all the sacrifices, they're all like little types leading us to Jesus so as to ultimately magnify his greatness. Right? Jesus is greater, period, exclamation point. And that, of course, makes our arrogance before him so foolish, you know, that we would exalt ourselves above Jesus, that we would think that he should answer to us, that we would think that we are better than him. You know, I think it's easy to see the absolute stupidity of the Pharisees' self-assurance before Jesus. It's like a, think of it like a son, you know, like a little child, a little boy who maybe gets frustrated with his father and thinks he's going to take his father on and stand up against him like he's greater than his father. And of course, it's ridiculous. He has no chance. Now, the Pharisees are kind of like that with Jesus. It seems so clearly stupid. But I wonder, would we be able to recognize such pride in our own lives? And how does my life actually give testimony to the greatness of Jesus? How have I responded to the greatness of Jesus? How has that been revealed in me? You know, what does that look like for you? Have you truly received the message of salvation that Jesus proclaims to you? Because understand, that can only be done with humility. A self-assured, Pharisaical pride. That's the antithesis of the gospel. No one comes to Jesus full of themselves. So have you repented of your pride? Have you repented of your self-assurance? Have you repented of your sins? Have you humbly received the forgiveness that Jesus offers? Have you forsaken any hope of being your own Savior and put all of your hope in Jesus Christ alone? And then have you placed yourself at his feet to learn from him? Is he the one whose glory you're really pursuing? Is he the one who fills your life and your home? Right, have you stopped worrying about your own greatness and started putting your focus on his greatness? Because after all, I mean, who's greater? Jesus or you? That brings us to our third and final heading this morning. The obedience that humbly submits to the greatness of Jesus. Listen again to how Matthew concludes this section, beginning there at verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So we come here to the question of Jesus' family. It's sort of a question of who's in and who's out. Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus' biological mother and brothers are outside and wanting to get in to speak with Jesus, which I think is meant to be more than just a spatial note. I think it's meant also to be an indication of this very question, who's in and who's out, and what's the difference between someone who's in and someone who's out. And Jesus answers quite clearly that his biological mother and brothers are not necessarily in. Because what marks someone as being truly part of his family is whether or not they do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. Now, I don't think we should read that as Jesus insulting his mother and brothers. We know from other places that he loves them. We know from other places that he values family. And so even though at this moment his family doesn't quite recognize Jesus' greatness, it actually takes them a little while before they see him for who he truly is. But they do ultimately get there. Just think of that really moving scene at the foot of Jesus' cross when Jesus lovingly provides for his mother. And so he's not insulting his mother or his brothers here, and he's not demeaning the very idea of the biological family. Rather, his point here is that there's actually something even greater than family. And that Jesus himself is that thing that's greater. And therefore, there's an even greater family than that family to which we're born into. And that's Jesus' spiritual family. I think of John chapter 1. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Or Ephesians 1, that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Right, that's the family that takes priority, even over our own biological families. And the mark of someone who's part of that family is that they humbly submit themselves to the will of Jesus' Father and thus seek to obey him. And so, friends, let's be clear. Okay? We are not true Christians if we have no desire to obey God. If we don't desire to have our will conform to his, we're not truly part of his family. Which I hope you know doesn't at all mean some sort of legalism or perfection, but it does mean a kind of humility and faith that wants to honor God through a life of obedience. And so if that doesn't exist in us, you know, if we're so self-assured and prideful like the Pharisees who refuse to repent and who refuse to sit at the feet of Jesus, then we shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we belong to Jesus' family. But on the other hand, if you do put your faith in Jesus, such that your heart is so radically transformed that from the inside out you now long to do the will of Jesus' Father, then whoever you are, this is now your family. And church, don't you love that whoever? There in verse 50? Whoever. You know, you can be Jewish. You can be Gentile. You can be the men of Nineveh. Right, surprise, they're in. The men of Nineveh are part of Jesus' family. You can be the queen of the south. You can be the greatest sinner there ever was. You can be black, you can be white. You can be Republican, you can be Democrat. You can still be loyal to the queen or king, to the home country if you want to. You can hate politics altogether. It doesn't matter. Whoever. Okay, this family is for whoever. So friend, you're welcome here. Whoever you are. Whoever will submit themselves to the greatness of Jesus and thus seek to do the will of his Father is welcome here. Welcome to this family. And actually, I wonder if there's supposed to be a contrast with the house Jesus talks about in that parable in verses 43 to 45. Because if so, what a contrast it is. This generation marked by evil and demons and a house overrun with disorder and chaos in contrast to this beautiful home and family of Jesus filled with whoever does the will of his Father. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what this church, Christ Church, is and what it is to be. And it's a family which is seeking to obey God the Father. As we humbly submit our wills to his. We are family. We are Jesus' family. And this, of course, is true of all Christians. You know, all Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's just something really special and unique when that's lived out in a tangible way in a local church family. Right? Because it's in that local church family that people can actually physically, tangibly look out for each other. You know, and care for each other like families do, and share meals together like families do. My family, when I was growing up and when I was older, before I no longer lived back home, was every Sunday night, that was family dinner. Right? People get married, they have kids, but every Sunday night, you come back to mom and dad's house, and you have dinner, and if you don't show up, there's a problem. Right? Because you're supposed to be there because you're family. I got a brother-in-law, he doesn't like coming. My mom always says to my sister, you get him over here, he's family. He needs to be here. That's what families do. They share meals together. That's what we do as a church. And of course, it takes humility to be in a family. Right? To sacrifice for the good of others in the family. It's true of all families. It's especially true in this family where it's all about Jesus. Because this is Jesus' family. And so we're not about our greatness here. We're about his greatness here. He's the focal point. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the one who sacrificed himself for us. And he's the one who conquered the grave. And so it's his glory that we want magnified here. It's Jesus' name that we care about, not ours. And so humility is to mark this family. Not arrogance, not pride, but humility, submitting ourselves to the greatness of Jesus. And you know, the older I get, the more convinced I am of just how pathetic, really, so-called human greatness really is. I mean, who really cares about aging sports stars in the end, right? Who cares about long-dead Russian authors in the end? Because after all, if your physical body is rotting away in a grave somewhere, there's only so much glory that you can attach to that. I remember the story of the great Yankee Reggie Jackson, who was known, of course, as Mr. October, because he would often come through in the clutch, hit a big home run when it mattered most in the playoffs. One night, he was in the locker room after hitting an important home run and sort of basking in his own perceived glory. And he declared, whether just to himself or for reporters to hear, the greatness of me. I hope you've never said that out loud. But if you're like me, maybe you said it in your heart, the greatness of me. Well, friends, that's the sinful human heart. That is the heart that needs to see the truth about who we really are and the truth about who Jesus really is. Because how could we not be humbled if we truly see the sign of Jonah? If we truly see there in his death and resurrection that Jesus has done all of that for sinners like us so that we could receive God's mercy, so that we could hear that wonderful proclamation of forgiveness to people like us. The Christian author Michael Reeves has in fact rightly observed that this is where spiritual revival really begins. It begins with saying, Lord Jesus, I want to live for your glory. I want to live for your greatness. I want my whole life to be submitted to you. I want to trust you. I want the faith to believe in your death for me on the cross. I want the faith to believe that you rose from the dead, that you now reign in glory. I want to learn from you. I want to be shaped by you. Lord Jesus, I want to be part of your family. Would you make me a child of God? Because you are great. You are greatly to be praised, not me. And so Reeves writes, when captivated by the magnificence of God, we will not be so drawn to human-centered therapeutic religion. Under the radiance of his glory, we will not want to establish our own little empires. Our tiny achievements will seem petty, our feuds and personal agendas odious. He will loom large, making us bold to please God and not men. We will not dither or stammer with the gospel. Instead, aware of our own redemption, we will share his own meekness and gentleness, not breaking a bruised reed. We will be quick to serve, quick to bless, quick to repent, and quick to laugh at ourselves, for our glory is not ourselves, but Christ. Friends, I would love to see reformation and renewal in this church. I don't know if the Lord will do it. It's his work. Can't manipulate it. I'd love to see that. And not just here in this church, but I wish I'd love to see like a revival in this city. Like churches all over this city, just man, and hungering for the Word of God, God, loving each other, loving their neighbors. That'd be wonderful to see that. I don't know if God will do it. But I do know from the scriptures that it won't happen if we exalt ourselves. It will only happen if we exalt Him, if we make much of Him. Church, Jesus is greater. I believe that. Jesus is greater. He's greater than anyone. He's greater than anything. And the wonderful privilege and responsibility that we have as a church family is to keep pointing each other to that, to keep reminding each other of that, to say to each other, Jesus is greater. Put your hope in Him. Put your trust in Him. Magnify His name. He is greater. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, we want our lives submitted to You. And we want to believe Your glory. We want to be enthralled by Your glory. We want our lives transformed by Your glory. And so, Lord Jesus, if there is any part of our lives, if there is any part of our wills that needs to be brought into greater conformity with the will of Your Father, would You please make that known to us? Where we need to be humbled, would You humble us? Help us to repent where needed. Help us to receive Your wisdom. Help us to love each other well as Your family. Lord Jesus, we joyfully acknowledge that You are great and greatly to be praised. Amen.